Here's what I want to do with this psalm tonight. I want to read the early part of it slowly and with some comment as we go. And then the text for the message is kind of in the middle of the chapter. And then the last half I will read without comment, but what's in that last half, we will make some notes from that after we have read it. So starting at the top of the chapter, verse number 1, Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. Now, that's a mouthful. The Lord is great. And he deserves our devoted adoration. And the Bible here says, greatly to be praised in the city of our God, namely Jerusalem, in the mountain of his holiness. Now let me just simply point out that in this verse, praise and holiness are in the same sentence. And a lot of modern Christianity, so-called, the primary emphasis is on praise, and there is very little emphasis on holy living. And where there is praise without holiness, you have hypocrisy. You can't run to a honky-tonk on Saturday night to sing or play and come and sing and play on Sunday morning without there being some hypocrisy involved. And the Bible says the Lord is great and we ought to praise him greatly. In the mountain of his holiness, namely, verse 2 will identify that mountain as Mount Zion. It says, beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. This little mount, we'd call it a hill probably because it's not very large. But it's the mount around which the city of Jerusalem is hubbed. And it has enough elevation to it that this verse says it is beautifully situated. And as the city has built up on that hill, it says it's the joy of the whole earth. It's like people from all over look at it and say, boy, we wish that we had something like that. We wish that our place was like that. And he's saying here that it's the Jerusalem and Mount Zion is the epicenter of all that is right and good and holy and therefore of joy. And then he says, on the sides of the north, the city of the great God, the great king. Now, Moriah, which is the temple mount, sits on the right, on the north side of Mount Zion. Just to remind you, when the Bible says that something is up, that the topography is up, when you get there, you'll find it does ascend. If it says it's down, you get there, you'll discover it is descending. And when it says it's on the north, you'll find it on the north every time. Verse 3 says, God is known in her palaces, that is, in the palaces of Jerusalem and Israel, God is known in her palaces for a refuge. The leadership of the nation is giving God the place that he is supposed to have. First place. Whenever you check with the leadership of Israel on any given point in history, you'll find there were times when they were looking away from God and the nation would always run into trouble. When they looked to God, they managed to do well. Verse 4 says, for lo, the kings, not the Israeli kings, but foreign kings, were assembled. They passed by together. Sometimes two or three of them would come by, you know, and they'd get close enough they could see all this, and they'd look over toward Jerusalem. Verse 5 says, they saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman with child in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. In essence, a summary of that is those foreign kings came by and they looked enviously and lustingly over toward the city of Jerusalem, but they said, hey, Boys, we better pass on by. We don't need to fool with them. God is their refuge, and they are strong right now, and we must not mess with that. And there was some time in all of this where one of those kings apparently sent an armada of ships in off the Mediterranean. They were about to come ashore to do damage in Israel, and out of nowhere, it seemed, an east wind blew out of the Galilee and across the shores of Israel into the Mediterranean and drove that fleet of ships back out to sea, not to be heard from again, at least not in Israel. And the report of things like that gets around. God standing up for his people, God taking note of his people when he is known in their palaces for a refuge. Verse 8 says, as we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. Selah. That little word, Selah. I'm coming back to that. That'll be the text. Verse 9 says, we have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Psalm 48 is the story of a nation blessed, honored, and privileged. It is reminiscent of Psalm 33 that says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Amen. Reminiscent of Proverbs 14 that says, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. At the point in time that we sit down and take a look into the nation's history, her leadership is giving God full place. Although the city and the nation is constantly under scrutiny, under surveillance, and even being stalked by some of these alien kings. Nonetheless, she is strong, and her adversaries are very slow about taking offense with her because they remember when the winds of God blew that armada of Tarshish back into the ocean, back into the sea. And the situation of Israel and of Zion and of Jerusalem is so strategic, and it is strong. And we get a picture here that is so such a sharp image. I mean, it is like full digital color, if you will. And verse 8, he says, what we have seen and what we have heard is something that gives us information. It gives us perspective and insight and depth. And when we get to the end of that 8th verse, he says, Selah. Now, I know we've all heard a variety of explanations for that little word. Some people say it's a musical interlude because a lot of these psalms were intended to be sung, and others will give other explanations for it. But I have a friend down here in Kentucky, at Nicholasville, Kentucky, Brother Lonnie Moore, who is pastor down there, and he is our primary soloist at the National Sword of the Lord Conference, has been for a good number of years. And Brother Lonnie Moore said to me, after singing a little piece that you probably have heard, he has a little song that he does entitled, Well, Think of This. And it is a cute little thing. About 29 verses of it, you know, he sings about Noah and Jonah and everybody else, and at the end of it, it goes, well, think of this, think of that. And Brother Lonnie said to me, he said, you know that Selah word in the Bible? I said, yep. He said, well, it means, well, think of that. And Pastor, I did what preachers do. I went to my library and I pulled some books, I mean some dusty books off the shelf, and I thumbed through them, and guess what some of the scholars said about the word? Some of them said it could mean, please consider this. And I said, well, I like the way Brother Lonnie put it. Well, think of that. Now, he lays all of this out in the opening part of it and then injects this little word. And I'm going to adopt that meaning and that interpretation for it that was given to me by my compatriot in ministry, Brother Lonnie Moore, and just cause you to look for just a little bit with a discerning eye at what is said in this chapter. Verse 8, for instance, item number 1. Verse 8 talks about the promise of God to the nation when it says that God will establish it forever. You get things right. You get God elevated to the position that he ought to be elevated to, verse number 3. And God makes promise then that he says he will establish the nation forever. This is God's contract with Israel. This contract that he has made with them promises them longevity. And that longevity is the genius of God. It's not because of their economy or their military or their academics, but it's because of the promise of God that they are to have perpetuity. Now, the fact of the matter is, whenever we get things lined up with God as they ought to be lined up, we do so not making the decisions ourselves or determining the terms, but when we look up to God and simply say, we're listening to what you have to say. Some of you will remember that in 1994, the Republicans took over the Congress with something they called a contract with America. And based on that, they got swept into office. And it wasn't too long till I think they forgot about their contract kind of got all garbled and stuff, and they lost their traction and lost their footing, and they've just kind of gotten some of them back in again and made some promises, and we'll see what they do this time. Hopefully they learn something the first time. Amen. But we'll see. But the fact is, what you and I need in our country is not so much a contract with God as we need that we could get in on a contract of God's origination and of God's design. And instead of us trying to invent things, if we would just look up to heaven and say, how does he want it? And we will do that. If we would sign on and make contract with him who designs the contract. God makes promise that he will establish for us what we could never establish for ourselves. And I think America is in dire need of getting the blessing of God back, getting the power of God back, getting the direction of God back, and we cannot do that running amok and doing all the crazy things that so many people want to do. So we see in this first item here, verse number 8, the promise of God to the nation. You get to verse number 9, there's another item. He says, according to thy name, O God, so is thy praise. I'm sorry, I missed verse 9. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. So in this verse, we're talking about the house of God. The house of God that causes folks to think of the loving kindness of God. What happens when folks come to the church house? Their hearts ought to be turned toward God. Now, I'm telling you, not every place operates like what you're accustomed to here. There are places all over this country where you go to church and it's not about God, but it's about the folks. It's not about God at all. You could come and go and never once have your thoughts pointed toward God. I've seen just in the last couple of weeks several churches in the Nashville area that are announcing their Christmas events on television. And it's not about Jesus. In fact, two of them that I have seen in their commercials, it's something about a toy box or a toy house. And why would you go to church and the whole deal be about somebody's toy box? Doesn't make sense. When we come to the house of God, that's the reason we open the Bible. We open the book of God to find out the mind of God. And that's why we want the preacher to get up and lay it out for us. Not just to tickle our ears and tickle our fancy, but we want him to lay out the truth for us so that we'll have our hearts turned toward God. He said, we thought of thy loving kindness in the midst of the temple. When folks go to the church house, somebody ought to steer them from their carnality and steer them from their waywardness. Steer them away from being the prodigal. And steer them toward God. Think of that. Amen. Think of that. The promise of God in the house of God. Verse number 10 talks about the hand of God. Right at the end of the verse it says, thy right hand is full of righteousness. The mighty hand of God gives full measure of right all the time. You know, we have debates in this country now over all kinds of things. A major battle going on trying to define marriage. You know, we had a law passed just in the last decade. It's commonly known as DOMA. It's the Defense of Marriage Act, DOMA. Major effort going on now to try to get that revoked. Trying to get it done away with because they're wanting to redefine marriage so that same gender folks can sign up. And by the way, if that becomes national law, you say, well, I guess they'll be happy then. No, they're not going to be happy then. They've got some other things on the docket that I will not even mention in this setting. I know whereof I speak on this. Their intent is already being registered along the way. And they intend to do some other things. Now, you say, well, how much more gross can it get? It can get even more gross. So we see the hand of God is full of right and righteousness. Just every little once in a while, I'll get a letter or a phone call from somebody. They pick up a copy of the sword, and they'll write me a letter, and they'll say, well, who appointed you to know what right is? It's kind of a loaded question, isn't it? Fact of the matter is, I think every last one of us ought to be appointed to know what right is. And I know where the guy is coming from. He's wanting to say, I want to do what I want to do, and nobody's going to tell me what to do. I tell you, God has already told us what to do. And so since they don't want to do what God says, what do? They pick on the messenger. You know, the hand of God is full of right. And that's why we say, and we have said, and we will keep saying, abortion is wrong, and liquor is wrong, and this same-sex marriage thing is wrong, and on and on and on, this stuff that keeps coming down the pike. It's wrong, because God has determined what right is. Notice in verse 11, we've seen the promise of God in verse 8, and the house of God in verse 9, and the hand of God in verse 10, and I pause to reflect here, well, think of that. In verse number 11, he talks about the judgments of God when he says, let Mount Zion rejoice, let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. He's not talking here about final judgment. In this case, the use of the word judgments is about what God has decided. It's God's decisions. God makes an opinion or offers a judgment on something. What he's saying is, when God judges something or says something is such and such, you and I ought to be delighted about it. When God decides, you and I ought to just say, yes, sir, that's the way it is. We are happy about that. Instead of debating it, instead of trying to figure out some way to get around it, the fact is that God decides, and you and I should just take up our way with delight. Whatever God decides, he's heading us right. You can't improve on what God has already laid out for us. And so we have the judgments of God. Then you get to verse 12, and we have what I'll describe as the heritage of God. Because he says to them, now, walk about Zion and go round about her and tell the towers thereof. He's saying, walk about Zion, that city with its walls and a lot of things already built and already in place. The teenagers were not born. The little boys and girls were not born when that was built. They don't know how it got here. They don't know who paid the price. They don't know what the investment was. And so he says, you walk them around. Take around. Take your family around. Smell the roses. Count things as they ought to be counted. And tell them how it all got here. And while you're at it, you'll be walking along that wall, and there'll be some towers at various places, and there are watchmen in those towers. And he said, as you walk along, tell the towers thereof. It's like, hey, Dad, cry out to the guy in the tower and say to him, got my family down here. Don't you go to sleep up there. You watch out across the plain. If enemies are coming, I need to know about it. Don't go to sleep on the job if you're the watchman on the wall. Tell the towers, he said. Cry loud. Be supportive of them. Tell them you're counting on them to do what they're supposed to do. Amen. First time you come in here on a Sunday, and Brother Jerry Ross gets up and just rips and rares and rips and snorts about something that maybe you've had your fingers in already, and instead of having fried preacher for lunch that day, when you go out the door, thank him for standing on the tower. Thank him for being the watchman on the wall. Thank him for not giving in to the pressures of the culture and for doing whatever the trends are. Thank him. Tell the man in the tower, I'm counting on you. Do the job that you're there to do. And you look at that 13th verse, and he says, what I'll describe here is the legacy of God. When he says, mark ye well her bulwarks. Those ramparts, those fortifications that have been built. Those defenses that have been put in place. You mark those. Listen, the enemy's going to show up one day. And it may be soon. You need to know where the fortifications are. You need to know where the battle lines are. You need to know where the places of the embattlements will be. And he said, you mark those. Put a sign up if you have to, so you can find it in the dark. Mark it. And he said, do so that you may tell it to the generation following. Here we got a generation or two coming after us. Well, why do we have to do it this way? Why do we have to do things? I mean, people out there, our friends out in the world, they don't have the standards we have. They don't have the philosophy that we have. They don't live like we live. No, they ought to, but they don't. And so he says, mark those bulwarks, mark the places where the battles have been fought. I was pastor in Maryland. We were just 23 miles south of Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. I've been to Gettysburg hundreds of times. I learned that battlefield backward and forward, upside down and sideways. In fact, I've given tours of that battlefield many dozens of times. Various people who came to see us, even some dignitaries and so forth that were in the area, give them a tour of the battlefield. And I'm going to tell you, I've gone up there and stood on Memorial Day weekend and 4th of July weekend when that cemetery would have literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of little flags flying. I've stood in the midst of those little flags any number of times, and every time I think when they got the flags out, it reminds me, and I've said, I just wonder if these men could rise up for a moment and if they could say something. I wonder how many of them, and by the way, you probably, same thing if you're at Arlington or some of these other national battlefields where hundreds or thousands of men who lost their lives in war defending our nation and defending our country. I'm wondering sometimes if some of them, if they could speak for a moment, if they would not say, What in the world are you people thinking? What in the world is this generation got on its mind? Whenever we take so lightly what has been handed to us. He said, mark the bulwarks and tell it to the generation following. I'm telling you, we need in our time, I know the pastor prays and I pray. There'll be some young men come out of Blessed Hope Baptist Church that'll come out not to be clergymen, but will come out being preachers. I mean, leather lunged. I mean, guys that'll preach hell hot and heaven real. And not be ashamed and do it in the process. Our nation's not going to be saved by these glib-tongued politicians. It's not going to be saved just because the economy improves. We need to figure out how we got here and mark those places of battlements. When you walk back across those battlements, like at Gettysburg, at Arlington, you say, they paid a price. I've been to the American Cemetery in Luxembourg several different times. Several thousand American soldiers buried there. I'm telling you, on foreign soil, it is even more spine-chilling to me. And you mark those, you walk across those areas, and you say, somebody paid a price. And I'm going to tell you, good old Blessed Hope Baptist Church didn't get here by somebody wishing it would be here. Somebody paid a price. Somebody. You mentioned the swords. We're now in our 77th year. Dr. John Rice paid the big price for 46 years of his life so we could have it. Dr. Hudson was there for 14 years and 3 months. Paid a price over and over again so we could have it. It's been my privilege to sit in the chair now for 15, almost 16 years. And there have been prices to pay. There are men that I'd like to call my friend who do not wish to be friends anymore. There are folks who used to stand by us and believe like we believe, but they decided to go somewhere else and to do something different and take on a different flavor to their ministry. And so there are hurts and there are costs. There's a price to be paid for all of that. And you and I need to mark the battlements. We need to mark the bulwarks. Mark the places of fortification. So we know whereof we speak when we say somebody paid a price so we could have what we got today. And then you get down to that last verse 14. He says, for this God is our God. He's talking about the eternality of God here. He says, this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. I want you to think about the promise of God, verse 8. And just think about the house of God in verse 9. And think about the hand of God in verse 10. And think about the judgment of God in verse 11. And think about the heritage of God in verse 12. And the legacy of God in verse 13. And now contemplate the eternal nature of God who can be trusted every step of the way, even unto death. Even unto death. Just think of that. You say, well, the sun is shining and everything's good and I got money in the bank and I got a car to drive and a house to live in and everything is going great and I'm telling you, it's wonderful. Hey, what about the day when you or somebody you love is in the emergency room, when somebody you love or yourself is on the surgeon's table? What about the day when you're looking into the cold face of death and somebody you love has gone from you? What then? And the truth of the matter is, that in the face of destruction and in the face of the devil and in the face of defeat and in the face of disease and death and whatever else comes down the pike, God is God, and He can be trusted to give us the right direction, even unto the last hour of the day. Well, think of that. Selah. We get awful disappointed real frequently, it seems. But God never disappoints. Somebody you thought was telling you the truth turns out to be a batch of lies, and you're disappointed. But God never lies to you. Not even one I fails to be dotted or one T fails to be crossed. In even one word of what He has given us, we can count on it. God's word is not tempered by the culture, and it is not generational, and it is not locked into some time in the past, but irrelevant for today. No, the fact is, God, who is God, is the eternal God, and He can be trusted every step of the way, in the bright of the sunlight or in the darkness of the fallen snow on a night like tonight. He can be trusted. Amen. Just think of that. When some devil camps in your yard and gives you all kinds of stress, just think of that. Whenever your best friend betrays you and causes a hurt in you that does not quickly go away, just think of that. Whenever you can't pay your bills, you got all kinds of economic difficulty and you don't know where in the world you're going to turn, just think of that. Selah. Let's stand up and we'll pray. Our Father, we're Your children, and we're glad that we have a Heavenly Father who can be trusted every step. Some of us tonight are waist deep in a valley, and we don't know when it's going to end, and we don't know how to get out of it. But we're glad we know You. Some of us can see the mountain peaks in the distance, but we have no idea how to get to them. They seem awfully far away from us tonight. Lord, I pray that You'll help us to keep thinking on the things, Your eternal truths that are laid out, not just in chapter 48, but in all 1,189 chapters of the Bible. Help us to not despair. Help us to not be discouraged. Help us to not give in. Help us to not let a hell-bent world set the agenda for us. But help us to keep looking to You for the agenda. Move in our midst, I pray. Stir us up tonight. Help us to be willing to do again this week what we did last week, next month what we did this month. I'll thank You for what You do. In Jesus' name, amen.